You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Timothy chapter 2, can women be leaders and teachers? We begin in verse 1. First of all, and this isn't first in the sense of I give you three things at the grocery store, you know, first this, second that. This is first in priority. At the top of the list, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men. These are all synonyms for the same thing, prayer. For kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Praying for kings, for what? That they would leave us alone. That we could do our thing and the government could do their thing and that there would just be peace so that the Christian movement could reach people with the love of God. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God desires all people to be rescued and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me read that again. God desires all people to be rescued. This would include you. If you're here with us tonight, if you're wondering, does God want me? Yes, he wants you. He desires all people. The only thing holding you back from knowing God here tonight is you. On his end of things, he's got open arms. He says, I want to know you. I want to forgive you. I want to love you. But are you going to accept that? He says, for there is one God, one mediator, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So, in one sense, this message of love and forgiveness is inclusive. God desires all men, all people to be saved, rescued, forgiven. But there's another sense in which it's inclusive. I'm off to a bad start. There's a sense which it's inclusive. God desires all men to be saved, and then there's a sense where it's exclusive. There's one God, there's one way, that's through the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to come through the person of Christ. Jesus was the one who said, there's no way to get to the Father except through me. And this is because there is no other person in history who ever paid for human sin. It's only Jesus. That's why. That's the logic. And so he says, Jesus gave himself as a penalty, a ransom, a punishment for all the testimony given at the proper time. There's logic to this. It's, you know, in any other realm of life, we would know that if you're going to access some kind of a truth, there's a certain way to get there. Some people say, well, I don't believe this. I just think there's multiple paths to the top of the mountain. And, you know, the different religions are this way, where the different paths, you know, take you to the top and, you know, we all get to the same God. Wrong. That's wrong. For one, that's a terrible illustration because you have any idea how difficult it is to climb a mountain? Sounds terrible. I'd hate to do that. It's exhausting. That kind of fits with religion though, doesn't it? Religion. All about working harder, sweating, confusion. Am I getting there? Is this the right path? Okay, the Christian faith isn't that. It isn't trying to climb the mountain to get to the top. It's that God was at the top of the mountain and came down to us. Through the person of Jesus Christ, paid for our sins so that the path would be clear. There's not multiple ways. It's one way. It's through Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. And Paul says, for this reason, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Then he writes this, a woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I'm sorry, were you going to say something? You can't, because we do not allow a woman to teach. I'm the man up here, young lady. Young miss, I'm the man here. And you need to, quote, remain quiet. Now, you might be offended at this. I might as well keep it my person. You might be offended at this. But this, you know, doesn't fit with our culture. But hey, this is the Bible. This is a transcendent authority. It's a universally binding command. Man, there's lots of things in the Bible that we don't like. But this comes from God. And if you hold that this comes from God, we got to take this too. Women can't teach or lead. Verse 13, he doesn't ground this in culture. I bet it was cultural. He doesn't do that. For, the connecting word for, why can't women teach or lead? For, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Adam was the leader in that relationship. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So, why can't women teach or lead? Because Eve was the one who took the fruit, not the apple. That's from Sunday school. Never says apple, says fruit. She took the fruit, she ate, she was deceived, and so consequently, women, you're more deceivable. I'm sorry. Like tonight, I don't know if you guys saw up on the ceiling the word gullible, but see, all the women looked up. All the women looked up. Just proves my point. He's appealing to creation here. Oh, you laugh, but you know that, you know, men are more left-brained, we're more logical, we're more rational. Most of the men and CEOs, the head of, you know, CEOs of companies, they're men. Yeah, not women. It's because we're more bold, we're less deceived, and women, they're more, you know this, you're more emotional and relational and stuff. Now, before you get all angry and emotional like a woman, I'm trying to play the bad guy here, and I just can't do it. I can't keep a straight face. John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, 4th century. This is the history, the historical view, traditional view. He says the female sex is naturally somewhat talkative. And for this reason, he restrains them on all sides. Eve taught once and ruined everything. On this account, therefore, he says, let her not teach. The female sex is weak and fickle, and Paul is speaking of the sex collectively. He isn't alone. Augustine of Hippo, the great thinker, philosopher, theologian, he held the same view. Thomas Aquinas, you take your pick throughout Christian history. Commenting on 1 Timothy 2:14, women are more gullible, more easily deceived, and they should not teach or lead. Even modern Bible teachers, good ones. Donald Guthrie, London College, he says, Paul may have in mind the greater aptitude of the weaker sex to be led astray. He's writing this saying, women are more easily led astray. Where is he getting this? 1 Timothy 2:14. J.N.D. Kelly of Oxford University. So you've read the Bible before, and maybe you teach a Bible study, and you're a real scholar, huh? This guy's from Oxford, teaching from J.N.D. Kelly, the Dr. J.N.D. Kelly. You think you know more than him? He says Eve was so gullible, a victim of the serpent's wiles. Adam and Eve's characters and propensities were transmitted to their descendants, and in their relationship can be seen and foreshadowed the permanent relationship between man and woman. So, there you have it. Women, because of the fall and what Eve originally did, they're just more gullible and deceived. And this was passed along. This is what's called the traditional interpretation, or the complementarian view of women in leadership. But, I don't want women here to feel that bad, but there's good news for you. You can bear the children and go through the terrible agony of that. And that's how you'll be saved, if you continue, of course, in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. And that's all we had for tonight. So, sure, there's no questions. I'll just pray and wrap this up. All right. we got some problems to address here. I got some problems with the so-called traditional interpretation of this passage. For one, we have interpretive problems. Theologians refer to this as hermeneutics. This comes from the Greek god Hermes. He was the messenger god. And so hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. How is it that we're supposed to interpret 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15? Well, the traditional reading, the one I just gave you, I know I was doing it comically, but I was also backing it up with the actual view of the traditional view. I was trying to give it a fair shake, even though I was trying to, you know, be funny at the same time. That's the view. It's straightforward. If you're picking up your Bible and that's all you had, that you'd say women can't teach or lead. End of story. There's interpretive issues here. The first of which is this. Why is there one passage on women being more easily deceived than men in the entirety of the Bible? Doesn't that bug you? I mean, here we are getting to the end of the canon of Scripture, AD 64, and then Paul just slips this in here. And by the way, you all know that women are more gullible and easily deceived than men. That bothers me quite a bit. We don't have another passage we can turn to support this. Why is Paul reading irrational inferences from Genesis 3? He's certainly citing Genesis 2 and 3, to be sure. But is Paul a fool when he's interpreting Genesis 2 and 3? Is he reading irrational application and indeed theology from these passages? Is that what he's doing? No, Paul was a brilliant theologian, brilliant, and knew the Hebrew scriptures better than anyone in this room, that's to be sure. But are we to believe that this brilliant man was reading things out of Genesis 2 and 3 like this? He says, the reason that women can't teach or lead is because Adam was created first. Since when is the chronology of creation important whatsoever as to whether you can teach or lead? If we were to take this to its logical conclusion, this would mean that animals should rule over humans, right? Because they were created first. But then again, even the vegans have it wrong because plants were created before animals. So plants would have authority over animals, animals over men, and men over women. You see the problem here? Why is the order of creation? What does this have to do with anything? Was not Adam deceived? Are we to believe that the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, educated under Gamaliel, the highest rabbi of the day, are we to believe that he thought that Adam was not deceived? This isn't what he teaches. This isn't what he teaches in Romans 5. He teaches in Romans 5 that it was through one man that sin entered into the world. 1 Corinthians 15, death came through Adam. We read in Genesis 3:6 that indeed Eve ate the fruit, but she gave it to her husband who, quote, was with her. It's right there in the text. Adam was deceived. But Paul says here, quote unquote, Adam was not deceived. I got problems with that. Why are all women gullible because Eve was deceived? Are we to believe that Paul read this from this text? That's what we think? Well, yeah, I mean, you know, Eve, she's the mother of all women. And so as a consequence, because she's the mother of all women and she was gullible, then all women are gullible. Wait a minute. Genesis 3:20 says that Eve is the mother of all the living, not just women. So too, when Paul himself uses the same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he uses it to refer to how all people, men and women, are easily deceived, just like Eve. Oh, we got problems here, big problems. Same thing. Okay, think about this. A Bible interpreter is reading Genesis 4, and it says, Cain was born first. He was the firstborn son, and he was a murderer. Therefore, all firstborn sons are murderers. You see the problem? Well, Eve, she is a woman, and she was deceived. Therefore, all women are deceived. See, are we to believe that Paul was so much of a fool that he would... Okay, might I contend that it wasn't Paul that's the fool? It's the traditional interpretation that is foolish. Paul is not reading that from the text. What about the mention of women leading and teaching throughout the entire Bible? Like where? Like everywhere. Like Deborah In Judges chapter 2:16, it says that the Lord appointed judges. These were basically like proto-kings in Israel. Deborah, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says Deborah was a judge in Israel. So she didn't appoint herself. The Lord put her in charge of Israel, the entire kingdom. And it says that men, the sons of Israel, would come to her to be judged. So she was leading not a little Bible study, she was leading a nation. And it says in chapter 5 of the book of Judges that Deborah was the mother of Israel and there was peace and security underneath her leadership. What the heck? What's the deal there? Junia, not Junius. Finally, people are starting to realize it's not the male version of this name, which has no credibility in that translation of Romans 16. Junia, female name, was, quote, outstanding among the apostles. Not like the 12 apostles, not like the apostle Paul, who could write scripture. An apostle, little a, in the sense that you have the gift of being sent into a new area where you could teach and lead new Bible studies and start a church. Junia, female woman, had this gift and she was outstanding at it. Now, are we to believe that she was an apostle who would go into a new city and start a church, but she wasn't able to teach the Bible or lead that new group? Boy, that just stretches my credulity to its breaking point. What about 1 Corinthians 11:5? Every woman has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. You know what prophesying is? It could be foretelling the future, to speak before. Or it could be forthtelling the future, where you're speaking a word forth. Read 1 Corinthians 14 sometime. It's for edification, for building people up, for teaching, for instruction. Prophesying is teaching. We see in Acts chapter 14, they prophesied and taught an entire group of people. So Paul, our same author, says that women prophesy in the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, men and women. Why don't we have gender qualifications for teaching and leading? Colossians 3:16, it's what they call a one another passage. You know, admonish one another and build up one another and teach one another. Paul doesn't say, oh, by the way, just the men teach the women. It's teach one another. So too we read in the house church in 1 Corinthians 14, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. Each one, in the construction there is each and everyone, brings a teaching to that group. The gifts, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, respectively, same thing. We never read that a gift of mercy is only for women, and the gift of giving is only for women, or the gift of leadership, which is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, is only for men. These gifts are given indiscriminately to both genders, no qualifications whatsoever. We don't see it in the text at all. Why would we base a significant doctrine on one passage of Scripture? You know, there's a rule of hermeneutics, interpretation, that if you come to a difficult passage, you do not base a big, big teaching on one passage. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul mentions the baptism for the dead. What is that? I don't have a clue. I have no idea. You read 10 interpreters, they got 11 different opinions. I don't know what it is, but the Church of Latter-day Saints has a whole doctrine on it where you come in and you get baptized for your great-great-great-grandfather. Baptism for the dead. And we would say, as Bible-believing Christians, you should not do that. You don't base a whole teaching of baptism for your great-great-grandfather on one passage that's disputable and confusing, but the traditional interpreter is doing the same thing right here. The same exact thing. Oh, that is a mistake. That's a huge mistake. We're not done. We got more problems, empirical problems. Where is the evidence for this? That women are more gullible, more deceived than men? Is that the case? We don't have a study on this. In fact, we have just the opposite. Do you realize people have been doing PhD dissertations on this very subject? Not because they're Christians, just because they're scholars and they're trying to figure out, is there a difference between men and women? Because for years, Myers-Briggs tests and stuff, they said, you know, women are more likely to be INT, truth feelings. Women are more likely to be a T, they're more likely to be a feeler, and men are supposed to be more truth and stuff. Very minimal, that's actually backtracked. And so people said maybe women are more feelings-based and men are more truth-based. They've done the studies on these. No. In fact, we're seeing today in our culture, women are outdoing men in school. My professor, one of my favorite professors in grad school, Dr. Dana Harris, she got the best marks, the best write-ups of any theological teacher at our school at Trinity, and she was a girl. What do you think of that? There's no evidence for that. We would be able to study this. We would be able to find this, that women are more gullible than men. We can't find it. We got more problems, historical problems. Why would God choose to use women in the modern missions movement? I don't know if you've studied this. Ruth Tucker and Mark Knoll, respectively, say that the modern missions movement was comprised of somewhat or somewhere between 60 and 67% women. I hope you can put that together. That means that they weren't married, right? It'd be 50-50. Instead, there were single women leading out the modern missions movement, bringing the love and the forgiveness and the grace of Christ to the world. Women, why would God get behind this? And some people say, well, God gets behind, you know, all sorts of bad things. He gets behind sinners all the time. Ho, ho, ho. Let me stop you right there. Sinners? Yeah, sinners. No, I said, why does he get behind women? There's nothing sinful about being a woman. Well, he gets behind, what's wrong with being a woman and teaching and leading? What's wrong with that? Oh man, I would love to hold somebody's feet to the fire. Metaphorically. All right, number four. Practical problems with this. Oh man, this should keep you up at night if you hold the traditional view. Titus 2:3, same author. He says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they should live, to teach what is good. Women should teach. Teach who? Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Women who are more gullible and deceivable. They are supposed to teach who? The gullible group of women. And kids. Kids are more gullible than any of us, right? So who should women teach? Well, they can teach other women. They can teach the women's group or the Sunday school class. Oh, God, how does this work? If they're more gullible than anyone else, that would be the worst group they could teach. We're giving them our kids? These false-teaching women? Here's one guy. Here's Wayne Grudem. This is a man for whom I have a lot of respect. So I hope I can communicate disagreement without disrespect, but he is very, very serious about this view that women should not teach, should not lead. And he started this whole group, Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. In this, he says that, you know, women can teach in certain areas, certain realms. But they cannot teach a college Bible study. Like, that would be going too far. Those are adults. You know, a woman teaching men in a college Bible study. However, he's okay with women teaching a high school Bible study. He's also okay with women writing books on biblical doctrine and writing commentaries. He's got 35 criteria where women can teach. He says 1 through 10, off limits, 11 through 35, just fine. You see, where do we draw the line? What it says here is that women cannot teach men. At what point do you become a man and say, any man in the church? No woman can teach any man in the church. You see, this is where we get into the minutiae of, well, yeah, you can't teach here, you can't teach there. I remember listening to one woman say, you know, she was sharing after teaching in one of these churches, and she said, you know, I've been going for 10 minutes, and the elders at my church said that if I go for more than 10 minutes, that's considered a teaching. So I need to stop now. And I was listening to it, and I was like, everyone's going to laugh. No one laughed. She was dead serious. 10 minutes is okay, 11 minutes, too far. Oh, we got problems. I hope you can see the traditional reading has major, in my estimation, insuperable difficulties. Where'd we go wrong? Let me try and give you a different perspective here. We want to do what's called grammatical historical interpretation. This is where we do look at the grammar, the syntax, the lexical range of the meaning of the words, the way the words hold together, and also the historical milieu, the historical backdrop against which this was written. Yes? Yes. Historical backdrop of Ephesus. Gnosticism, this view, which really was a burgeoning view in the second century AD, but had kind of an infancy view in the first century. That's for sure. This is what's called proto-Gnosticism in the first century. Gnosticism was the view that the material world is evil and the spirit is pure. So your spirit, your soul, that's what's good. That's what goes to heaven. But your body is evil and sick and smelly and hairy and disgusting. And so it had all these different perverse reactions. And if you're a student of the New Testament, you know this. Colossians 2, you shall not eat, you shall not taste, you shall not touch. What is that? Gnosticism. Don't touch those foods. And so we see throughout the New Testament, someone who says that they have not sinned. John says the truth is not in them. 1 John chapter 1. Guess where John is writing? Ephesus. Gnosticism in Ephesus. I don't think that's debatable. Whether it's a proto-Gnosticism or a full-fledged, full-bore Gnosticism, that's debatable. I'd like to debate that here with you. There's internal evidence. That's before we look at the external history. Look inside the document itself. What do we read? 1 Timothy 4:1, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Whoa, whatever this is, it's going to be bad, right? Doctrines of demons. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Men who say you shouldn't get married because that's evil. Having two, evil, disgusting physical, meat bags coming together in marriage. Oh, that's disgusting to a Gnostic thinker. And certain foods. Oh, that's material. That's physical. That's gross. Forbidding marriage, advocating, abstaining from foods. And Paul says, wait a minute. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. What's Paul appealing to? The goodness of God in creation. God made this and it was good. God made that, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then in the 31st verse of the first chapter of Genesis, and it was very good. Paul says, no, marriage is good. That's from Genesis. Foods, every plant, every shrub, you can eat whatever you want. Everything created by God is good. So this is a direct counter-assault against these Gnostic teachers from the text itself. 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy says, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments, literally antithesis, of what is falsely called gnosis, falsely called knowledge. Now, people that would disagree with me would say, well, you're just saying gnosis and knowledge and connecting it to Gnosticism. No, I'm not. Keep reading. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Whatever this gnosis is, it's actually tantamount to leaving your faith. This is bad. This is real bad stuff. Second, so there is Gnosticism in this church. Women were especially responsible or culpable for spreading false teaching in Ephesus. Again, we're just looking in the book itself. If that's all we had, we would see it. 1 Timothy 5:11, some widows go around from house to house. See, in the primitive church, they did this weird thing where people met together in these house churches. They had Bible studies there. They'd open up the Bible and pray, hang out, drink IPAs. You know what I mean? Like, they would just, that's what they did back then. They are not merely idle, but they're also gossips and busybodies, perirgoi, talking about things not proper to mention, busybodies. So it's like these old ladies, and they are busybodies, and they talk and they gossip. Okay, that word right there, according to Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, in every extant usage, every existing usage in Greek, it always refers to spreading teaching that is false or improper. Perirgoi, that word. These aren't just busybodies in the fact that they're gossips and old ladies, talking over games of bridge and meh, 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 meh. These are false teachers. Catherine and Richard Kroger saying this should be translated workers of magic. That's how it's translated in Acts 19:19. Oh, Acts 19. What city were they in there? Ephesus. The same place. The same book. The same author. Oh, man, we got it all. That's a lock right there. And it would make sense that this is serious because in verse 15 it says, these perirgoi, these busybodies, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. This isn't just gossip from old ladies, guys. This is false teaching equivalent to following Satan. Catherine and Richard Kroeger. Richard is a theologian. Catherine Kroeger, in my estimation, is the alpha of the two. She is a Greek scholar, a classicist. She is, oh my God, sharp as a tack. Every time I read Catherine Kroeger, I'm like, oh, God. This book here, I Suffer Not a Woman, Rethinking for this whole book on this verse that we're reading here, 250 pages. This is what they say. In antiquity, ancient times, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From the earliest times in Anatolia, female religious officials, known as old women, kept alive the ancient myths. Yeah, old women, right there, 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. The tales, or myths, are said to be bebelos, opposed to God, in 1 Timothy 4:7. So they're spreading, old women, spreading bebelos, and these are myths, fables. Translators usually manage to give the impression that the tales were harmless. They're just fables, you know? It's like Aesop's fables. No. But the writer of the pastorals, Paul, viewed them as a serious threat. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. They're right about that. 2 Timothy 4:4. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and in context, it's Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. The truth. Jesus' message. They'll turn away from that for what? Fables. Myths. And who were the ones principally responsible for spreading these myths? Old women. Oh. So, Gnosticism in the city. Women were spreading it. And this teaching had a specific contour. There was a certain content to this teaching, which was what? Specifically attacking the creation account, saying this, that Eve was created first, and Adam came from Eve. And Eve wasn't deceived, but Adam was deceived. I hope throughout this teaching I can just hit the side of the Coke machine until finally that quarter drops and you can, lights can come on for you, where you see there is a specific false teaching, and Paul is saying, no, that is not what our scriptures say. This is coming from Gnostic teaching. We need to refute it. We need to reject it. And it's a distortion. Eve didn't come first. It was Adam. It wasn't Adam was deceived. It was Eve. That's not what Genesis 3 even teaches. Kroeger and Kroeger again. Philo, this is a contemporary of Paul, but wrote before him, utilizes the very theme which was to draw rebuttal by Paul, namely, mythologizing Eve as the one who brings knowledge and meaningful life to Adam. Most Gnostic accounts show Eve as pre-existing Adam. In one account, she is actually the hermaphrodite from whom Adam is drawn. Here's one text. This is from the 3rd century, A.D. Sophia sent Eve, her daughter, that she should raise up Adam, who had no soul in him. So, Sophia sent Eve, her daughter, that she should raise up Adam. He didn't have a soul. When Eve saw her co-likeness lying flat, she showed pity upon him and said, Adam, live. They've got these texts. You got to pick up this book. This book is fantabulous. It is awesome. Read Appendix 7. They have these three specific Gnostic myths translated, and you can read them for yourself. It's all this stuff here. How would somebody respond to this? They'd say, well, that's the 3rd century. Paul's writing in the 1st century. You're not following the historical method. You know, you can't just import anachronistically something from 200 years later back into Paul's day. That's not following history. I got a problem with that. First of all, these stories did exist beforehand in an infancy form, even going back to Philo, even before the time of Paul. We have Gnostic texts before the time of Paul. Back in this day, they didn't have Wikipedia. Things didn't go viral. It took a while for us to have full-blown Gnosticism. Everyone agrees we have full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. Surely we have it in the first century. We just read it for ourselves. First Timothy, it has it right there. So, with this in mind, let's look at our text one more time. First of all, when it says that a woman needs to be quiet and submissive, quiet in order to learn, as the text says, quietly receive instruction. See, in rabbinic Judaism and in Gnosticism, women were excluded. In Gnostic circles, women weren't primarily excluded, but you needed to have secret knowledge. And only the initiates could get this. Real creepy, real weird. The point is, here he's saying you need to be quiet so that you can learn. And this is true for all Christians. Okay, you can't hear when you're talking. And Paul's saying you need to learn before you're able to teach. When he says to teach or exercise authority. Oh, there's a lot of literature on this. This word here, authentine. Do you see the cognate that would turn into English for us? There's two. First would be authentine, could be translated authority or authoritarian. Sometimes this is translated usurp or to domineer. So authority. So he's saying exercise authority over a man. Or the other cognate is authentic, like it's genuine, it's the original. So to be the author, the originator, the first. I did not allow a woman to teach, so it could be either. Kroger and Kroger, they spend 20 pages on this. They show all of the literature before the time of Paul, all the literature after the time of Paul. They point out that the typical word for authority is exousia. Paul uses that all the time. He uses this word, authentine, here. It's the only time in the New Testament. What's he getting at? Why didn't he use exousia? That's what he always uses for authority. Authentine. Well, traditional interpreters and translators render it usurp, domineer, authority. Boy, I wish we could know somehow, like, which version is right. You know, like if I was to say, running, what does it mean? You'd say you got to put that into a context, right? Running for president, running down the street, your nose is running. Your refrigerator's running. Okay, once I put it into a context, all of a sudden that word makes perfect sense. Man, if only we could decide between authority and author from authentine. Like, if only the context would show us which way Paul was trying to take it. Oh yeah, right there. For it was Adam who was first originated. It was Adam who was first. There's the connecting word for. You can't teach. Why? For it was Adam who was first originated, created, authored, and then Eve. That's it. That's it. So I can't get into all the technical part here about the Greek syntax, but read Kroger and Kroger. They've got a whole argument. Two infinitives and this certain formulation, ude, ala de. Basically, it's saying they can't teach this. They can't teach that women are the originator of a man. Precisely what the Gnostics were teaching. But she is to remain quiet. This word, hesukia, can be translated peaceful, harmonious. We do have other instances of this word. So peaceful, harmonious, or in conformity with what? With the scriptures. I do not allow a woman to teach as herself as an originator of man, but she is to be in conformity for, and then he gives us Genesis 2 and 3. Here, I'll make this real simple. To paraphrase Paul, stop corrupting Genesis 2 and 3 with these Gnostic myths about Eve being created first and not being deceived. Elsewhere, Paul says the man was the one who fell into sin. Here he's just saying, I need to rebut this. I need to refute it. That's not true. That's not true. But he says women will be preserved through the bearing of children. What is this about here? Here's my best guess, okay? In the original language, it's the bearing, and it uses the article. In Greek, there is one article, the article, a definite article. It's the bearing of the child. The bearing of the child. Women will be sozo, saved, preserved through the bearing of the child. Oh man, if Paul was still thinking of Genesis 3, that would fit with Genesis 3:15. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, who's he? There's one guy on the planet at this time, Adam. He will strike you on the head and you will strike his heel. Did you know that early rabbinic interpreters said that this passage is the first prediction of the Messiah, who, though he himself would stomp this serpent, this evil devil, he himself would be bitten in return. This is the first message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would put an end to human rebellion. He would put an end to the power of the evil one. According to 1 John chapter 3, Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil. And this is predicted right here. There we go. The bearing of the child, if they continue, if and indeed that is the case. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, to summarize, both views have difficulties. That is to be sure. I hope you can see that. But which one has the worst difficulties? In my estimation, the traditional reading is just rife, filled with difficulties. I would hate to have to stand up here and defend that view. And I hope something is really clear, by the way. I hope people don't walk out of here and say, man, you know, these people are really cool because, you know, they let women teach and lead. No, no, we're not cool. We're reading from the Bible. We're taking this from the scriptures. I hope you could see I was laboriously taking you through step by step why we would interpret it that way. We don't just say, I don't like that, so let's try and twist it to fit what we want. What if we're wrong? What if everything I said there, the historical backdrop, I get up to heaven, God says, James, you blew it. I mean, how much clearer could I have been? Women are more easily deceived. They shouldn't teach. They shouldn't lead. I'm going to be like, yes, sir. Sorry. We had one passage, Lord. He's going to be like, shut up. I'm going to be like, yes, sir. Just happy to be here, God. Just happy to be here. I'm willing to take that risk. I'm willing to take that risk. I get up there and he says, you misinterpreted one passage of scripture. I'm willing to say, yeah, I did. What if the traditionalist is wrong? Oh, man, I would hate to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him that by interpreting one difficult passage, I effectively benched half of the talent and the entire Christian community. Oh, ho, 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 ho. That would be a bad apology. God, there was one difficult passage, and I thought it was no women ever. And, man, that would be bad. Bad, bad, bad. In my estimation, the full burden of proof rests on anybody who would say that person should not be allowed to minister, not be allowed to teach, not be allowed to lead. Yeah, there are exceptions where I could be disqualified from leadership and teaching, and I would accept that. But the full burden of proof would rest on the person who says so. And we do not have that here. I hope one thing that you would be left with is that we need to be careful interpreters of the scriptures. Because screwing something up could send, you know, like turning the rudder a little bit, could send a ship instead of going, you know, all the way to Spain, it could take us all the way to the bottom of South Africa over time. The rudder could move that ship in the wrong direction. I hope you can see. We've got to get this right.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.